The scripture passage for our sermon today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 8. Before I read these verses, if you follow along carefully, you will notice that the word, and therefore very likely the theme of the sermon today, is dealing with the certainty of persecution. And we are studying 1 Thessalonians. We're making our way through this book. But at the same time, this is Mother's Day, and I want to be sensitive to that reality, even though the theme is on one of the harder truths that we must consider in the Christian following of Jesus. That being said, toward the end of the message, there is a significant application, at least I think, for mothers and dads alike. It's not a truth or an application that I'm imposing on the text. It is one that is actually there. And so for that reason, I would like for us to just continue working our way through Thessalonians. Paul refers to himself, as we'll see when we get to the end of this passage just a few verses earlier, as a caring mother and as an encouraging father. And in the context of that kind of parental oversight and love, he speaks rather openly about the necessity of strengthening our faith and the necessity of living even if we face severe opposition. So with that in mind and that idea planted in your thinking, let's read 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 8. Hear the Lord's word. So when I could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. And he has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all your distress, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. And now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. Well, that's the passage we want to think about, but to get us to feel its weightiness and even to some extent the pressure that it puts upon us, I would like to remind you, before we actually get to the verses, what Jesus said in the fourth and the eighth beatitude. You remember his beatitudes, these list of Christian virtues, are the starting point of his famous Sermon on the Mount. When he gets to the fourth one, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." It's where Jesus is calling us to be a people who pursue holiness, a people who grow in a righteous lifestyle. What's interesting, when you get to the end of the list, the eighth beatitude, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." The same word is used, righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied, that is, satisfied spiritually, of course. And yet, at the same time, the very righteousness we crave, that we hunger and thirst for, is the righteousness that will in fact get us into trouble. We'll be persecuted for it. Hunger and thirst for righteousness? Yes. Persecuted for that righteousness? Yes. And he goes on to even tell us, because the eighth beatitude is actually a double beatitude, he describes for us the various kinds or the various degrees of the persecution that we will receive because of the righteousness that we crave. The verse actually reads, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." There you have it. Insults, ridicule, treated with frustrating indifference, lied about, spoken evil about. And of course, persecution can extend all the way to martyrdom itself. So there's these varying degrees of persecution that we face. And Jesus says that we are blessed if we endure these for the sake of righteousness and for the sake of His name. And of course, that's the theme of the very verses that we just read in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4, we read, "In fact, when we were with you, Thessalonians, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know." Well, the reason I refer to these beatitudes that assure us that persecution heads our way with some measure of frequency is because that is the very truth you see fleshed out here in the church at Thessalonica. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you look at verse 1, it says, "So when we could stand it no longer." If you drop down to verse 5, it says, "When I could stand it no longer." You have this incredible phrase repeated twice. I could stand it no longer. Well, the question is, you could stand what no longer? You couldn't deal with what no longer? You find it hard to wait. What's the problem, Paul? Well, to get at an answer to that question, you have to remember the fuller background of Paul and his missionary team's ministry in the city of Thessalonica. You've heard it before, but it bears repeating just now. Remember, Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, his missionary team, had entered the city of Thessalonica, a godless city, a city filled with idols, a city that was pagan to the core. And these men began to preach the gospel there. And the Holy Spirit was mighty at work in that city. And many people came to faith in Jesus. We're not told how many, but they did form a church. These young believers, these new believers, they're actually called in the first verse of the epistle, the church in God, because they became the property of God. They became the redeemed of God. They became the family of grace. And the apostles were thrilled with the power of the gospel operative in this city and the formation of this church. What these apostles continued to do was preach the gospel, spread the gospel. But simultaneously, they kept gathering the church to teach them the truth of God, to disciple them, to teach them what to believe and to teach them how to live. And things were going along quite well, until something happened in the larger city and there was a massive revolt. There was severe hatred pointed at this missionary team to such an extent that they were driven out of the city. They had no choice. They had to leave. They were forced. And God did not stop the forcing. They go somewhere else and they are, you might say, upset. That's why we read the words, "I could stand it no longer." They are agitated. They are concerned. And the reason is because as a consequence of that revolt that happened, chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that the Thessalonians began to endure severe persecution, severe suffering. That's the word. They were really going through it. And the apostles weren't there to help. Further, it was in the mind of Paul and Silas and Timothy that they had not completed the task of discipling these believers.
There was more they needed to learn. There was more they needed to be instructed about. They needed a fuller discipleship. But if you recall, though they had tried to go back to Thessalonica many, many times, that phrase that we were talking about a few weeks ago, Satan blocked their way. Every attempt to return to the city was thwarted by the enemy of our souls, by the enemy of the church. And so they were frustrated. They could stand it no longer. They just had to get back so that they could finish the work and make strong the faith of these Thessalonian believers so that they would ultimately prove faithful in the middle of severe suffering. In fact, they had reached the boiling point of anxiety, you might say. Something had to be done. But what did they do? Verse 2. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and to encourage your faith. We sent Timothy. Somehow, some way, Satan did not hinder his path back into the city. Somehow, God got him back in there so he could begin to minister to the Thessalonian believers, who at this time were probably only about 2 months, 2 months old in Christ. Very young Christians. Now, just look for a moment at the description, at the compliments that Paul gave to Timothy to encourage these Thessalonian believers to embrace his ministry. He says that he's a true brother in Christ, meaning he's a real Christian. He's a true believer. He belongs to the family of Christ, his brothers and his sisters. There had come a day when Timothy had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was wonderfully saved. He had accepted his wrath-absorbing death so that he might know the mercy of God. Timothy, in every sense of the word, is a Christian. More than that, he says he's a servant of God. He's a humble, patient, and faithful servant of the Lord, willing to bow at the feet of other believers and serve Jesus like Jesus actually did just before he was crucified when he washed the smelly feet of the disciples. He served his Lord with gladness. And thirdly, it says to us, he was faithful in the participation of the spread of the gospel. So here is a godly man, a true believer, a humble, faithful, patient servant of the Lord, one who is passionate, zealous to see the gospel advance everywhere. And he was the one who was sent to finish the discipleship of these young believers. Now, if you look at this passage and you really think about it seriously and deeply, there are at least three reasons why Timothy was sent on this mission. Let's work through them. The first one is to strengthen and to encourage their faith. At the end of verse 2, we read that Timothy was sent to strengthen and encourage you, you Thessalonian believers, in the faith. The faith is what they believe about Jesus and why they should live for Jesus. Most of the time in the New Testament, the word faith refers to both belief and practice, to faith and faithfulness in living. And this man has been sent to strengthen and to encourage their faith. The word strengthen means to shore up, to firm up, to make formidable. It is to establish a person in the faith. And the word encouragement is not a word that refers to empty compliments. Instead, it is a word that contains a significant element of exhortation. But it's encouragement because that exhortation is mixed with comfort and with cheer. In other words, it's not browbeating exhortation. It's encouraging, uplifting, comforting, and a comforting attempt to strengthen, to bolster a person's faith, to fortify that person's faith. You see, Timothy was sent to disciple these young believers, to teach them, this is what you must believe, and because you believe this, this is how you are to live. In another epistle, he simply says, watch your doctrine, what you believe, and your life carefully. Watch what you believe, make sure it's in accord with truth. Watch how you live, make sure it's in accord with the pattern of life described for us in the Scriptures. Watch your doctrine and life carefully. It's just another way of being told to become strong in your faith, to become mature, to become robust in your faith. And Timothy was sent there to encourage exactly that same thing. Now, if Paul was compelled, if Paul saw it was urgent, if he could stand it no longer until Timothy got there to do the task of strengthening their faith, doesn't that at least tell us how serious we need to be when it comes to seeing to it that our faith is strengthened, that it's bolstered, that it's made formidable? And isn't that a reason why we should give ourselves to the study of the Word of God and its application into our daily lives? So that's the first reason he's sent there. The second reason is to keep us from being unsettled by trials. Carefully watch verses 3 and 4. So that no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that you're destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way. As you well know. The word trials in verse 3 equals the word be persecuted in verse 4. There is no difference between you're going to face trials and you're going to face persecution, at least in this context. You're going to suffer for Jesus. You're going to face trials, a testing of your faith to see whether you will go astray from Christ or remain true to Christ. You are going to be persecuted. That's what he's saying here. In fact, if you notice, he says, we told you over and over, we told you frequently. This was something that we talked about all the time when we were among you. And it's why in this series of sermons, I keep reminding you that the culture of the time is one of severe persecution. And so the apostle says here, I don't want you to be unsettled. The picture is to have a faith that is shaken, to have a faith that is all over the place in terms of commitment and non-commitment. You see, if your faith is unsettled, if their faith had been unsettled, that unsettled faith could likely lead to living an unfaithful life. It's why we're told to watch what we believe and how we live carefully. On the other hand, if their faith is a stabilized faith, if it's a settled, strong, solid faith, there is a far, far greater likelihood that in the hour of oppression, these believers and us as believers will prove faithful to the Lord. And make no mistake about it, Jesus requires our faithfulness. We started with the teaching of Jesus from the Beatitudes, but there's another place where Jesus teaches us about persecution. It's in the book of Revelation. He writes a short letter to a church enduring severe persecution. That church is called the church at Smyrna, a church that was suffering. Let me read it to you, and you can follow along. Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. This is the crucified and risen Lord writing this letter. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich, spiritually rich, that is. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. You're going to go through a season of persecution. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Thankful that it's only 10. Now watch this. Be faithful, even if they martyr you, even to the point of death, and I will give you the victor's crown. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, that's exactly what the Spirit says to the churches. We will be persecuted for a period of time that's under the sovereignty of God. And the devil is in it, to be sure. But he's not sovereign over it. So be faithful, even unto death, for the victor's crown awaits you. So this persecution is very real. And especially notice that he says you're destined for these trials in verse 3 again. That no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well. Well, how do they know quite well? Because they've been taught it over and over again. You know, you really do know that you are destined for these things. So there should be no shock, no surprise. Peter in his epistle says that these things should not surprise you, these ordeals should not be a shock to you. It is not maybe they will come or perhaps they will come. It is an absolute certainty. We're destined for these things. They are inevitable. And of course, this is what the Scriptures teach over and over. Remember that scene where Paul is in Lystra, and while some are believing his message, there is a violent reaction, and he is stoned, and they think he's dead. And they drag him and throw his body outside the city. But he's alive. And Paul stands up, and he goes to Berea, and he begins to say, brothers and sisters, be faithful to the Lord. And then he says this, that it is through many hardships that we must enter the kingdom of God. In Romans 8, verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present world, and he certainly does mean physical persecution, they are not worthy to be compared to the glories that await us. Quite specifically, in Philippians 1, 29, he says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. So that if you come to faith in Jesus for salvation, there should be no shock that suffering becomes a part of the lot of your devotion to Him. And one more, Paul writing to Timothy, the very one who is there in Thessalonica, says, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there you have it. It's very plain in the Scriptures, and it is the experience of this church. And that's why their faith needs to be strengthened. It's why they need to be encouraged to be faithful to the Lord, to grow strong in faith, so that they will withstand in those evil days. Which brings us to our third reason, to make sure the tempter, who is the devil, has not got the victory, has not conquered these young believers. You see that in verse 5. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor might have been in vain. Oh, we're away from you. We haven't been able to get to you. We could stand it no longer. We're concerned had the tempter, had the enemy come, and so captured your mind, and so imposed fear upon you, that your faith has become so unsettled that you have been unfaithful. Oh, how they must have prayed, as the Lord had taught them, for those believers over there in Thessalonica, deliver us from the evil one. Had they been delivered? Satan is a terrible enemy. He's not God's equal. Martin Luther says he is God's devil. It's a way of saying that God is sovereign over him. He's going to win the day, ultimately. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But he is still a powerful foe, you see. And he is able to cause damage to churches. You understand that, don't you?
This is why I said a few weeks ago, if we're going to confess and say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit and eternity, we must also say, I believe in Satan, because he is a real spiritual foe. And Paul's concerned, oh, has he come in? And so plagued them with temptation. And they haven't fled from the evil one. The roaring lion has devoured. This is his fear. It's a legitimate, real fear. Had they withstood the test? Well, there's an answer. Verses 6 through 8. But Timothy has just now come. So Timothy's gone there. He's strengthened their faith. He's returned with the much anticipated report. What about the Thessalonians? In all this time that has elapsed, have they stood? Verse 6. But Timothy has just come now to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Good news. Timothy gets there. And as he begins to disciple these believers further, oh, they're standing firm for Jesus. They're living loyal for him. They have great memories of the missionary team and want to see them as much as they want to see them as well. Standing firm, faithful to the Lord. Keep in mind, this is happening under severe persecution. Isn't that incredibly encouraging? These are young believers, 2 months old in Jesus, standing firm. It means we can withstand the opposition. You know what is said about these believers? They were people of faith, hope, and love. Verse 1, they were, chapter 1, they were imitators of Christ. They were faithful in their mission. They were repentant of idols, and on the compliments go. Where did Paul learn all that from? Timothy. This was a loving, faithful, strong, witnessing, persevering church living under the tragic umbrella of severe suffering. And that means we can too. But really, why talk about it? Back in chapter 1, verse 6, when I preached on that verse, a similar theme, one of the things that I did was read to you a list of book titles that have come out in the last year and a half, maybe two, where some of our best thinkers inside the gospel-believing, missionary-oriented church, some of our best believers who think about and analyze the culture and try to bring biblical reflection upon their evaluations have told us, yes, pray for revival. Yes, pray for another great awakening or a reformation. I certainly do. I certainly do. But do not pray just to be safe. The vast majority of the world isn't safe like the safety we often enjoy. And the question is, will it come home to us at some point? Let me give you that list again. Think It Not Strange. The subtitle is Navigating Trials in the New America. That's by John Piper's group. Brave by Faith, a book that just came out this past week, Alistair Begg, subtitled God-Sized Confidence in a Post-Christian World. Erwin Lutzer, a very serious thinker, has written a book titled We Will Not Be Silent. The subtitle, Responding Courageously to Our Cultural Assault on Christianity. The book that I wish every one of you would read is titled Surviving Religion 101. It's written by Michael Kruger. Its subtitle is Letters to a Christian Student on Keeping the Faith in College. That's exactly what is happening in Thessalonians. They want them to be strengthened in the faith so that they keep the faith, so that they stay faithful.
to the faith. If I were a parent and had college students, and if I were a college student, I would devour that book. It is a serious, weighty, intelligent, godly, and wise book. Surviving Religion 101, Letters to a Christian Student on Keeping the Faith in College. But the larger point I'm making is, whatever the degree of suffering may be, whether it's insults or ridicule or telling lies about or something far worse, we're told here that we're destined for it. And so our faith should be strong. So how do we apply this? Well, let me close in two ways, and I think the application is rather simple. First of all, being persecuted is expected, not unusual. Believe that. Being persecuted is certain, not surprising. And if that is true, and it is, at some point in our journey, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That should profoundly impact our prayer life. To pray that we would have the courage to do what Jesus said, be faithful even to the point of death. To pray most earnestly, if we ever come to a time of testing, whether it's on this end ridicule or on that end martyrdom, that we will stay true to Jesus and that we won't betray Him. We should pray for faithfulness and study the Word of God and apply it so that our faith is steeled. There's a second way. Being persecuted is what parents should model and teach for their children. Now, you need to listen here. I'm not reaching out to Father's Day and Mother's Day and just putting them on top of this passage because we are in the season where we celebrate Mother's and Father's Day. I'm doing it because that is exactly the context here. This passage actually started back in chapter 2, verse 7, and ends in chapter 3, verse 13. And in those verses, in chapter 2, verse 11, as Paul is teaching about persecution, as Paul is teaching about other things, he says that he teaches as a mother cares for her children. And as a nursing mother who nurtures her children. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, he says that he is like a father who encourages his children. A caring mother, a nurturing mother, an encouraging, exhorting father to their children. And my point, of course, is that if Paul takes the role of parents, then isn't what he's teaching the church applicable to fathers and mothers? And with that in mind, he teaches them in the next chapter about purity, about love, about generosity. He teaches them about resisting temptation. He teaches them about prayer and many other things. A nurturing mother, an encouraging father will teach those things. But we'll teach persecution also. That we would teach our children that they are called to embrace the thorny path of Christ in discipleship. And so I close with an illustration that I think will help. It's a long story, not that I'm going to make it long, about the Vins family, V-I-N-S, who suffered much under totalitarian Marxism. In fact, when you read their story, it's put like this. Their persecution was pitiless, without pity. And it went on for three generations back in the early 1930s. Peter Vins was arrested and was forced into persecution and hard labor and died in a labor camp. Then Lydia Vins, a mother, was also arrested in that second generation, tried and imprisoned and treated harshly. Then in the third generation, George Venn was imprisoned and eventually expelled from the country. That's just the list of the facts, keeping in mind that their biography says what actually was inflicted upon them was without pity. But how did they endure? Well, in that first generation, Peter Venns embraced the teaching of Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, and he taught it to his family. Let's read it. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26 is amazing. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to his reward. I'd rather have Jesus than the treasures and pleasures of the world. I choose the sufferings of Christ rather than the pleasures and treasures of Egypt. And his whole family for three generations believed it. In fact, Peter Venns, when he was dying in that camp, that labor camp, wrote a poem to his four-year-old for his birthday, teaching his son, listen, "Now you are forced involuntarily to suffer for the name of the Lord. But I pray that you may willingly choose the thorny path of Christ." Now that's a prayer that ought to be formed on the lips of parents. Choose the thorny path of Christ. Pray that you may be willing. We don't talk like that often, Sunday after Sunday. Perhaps the time will come when it'll be the only thing we talk about. May we be faithful. Let us pray. So, Father, I know in my own soul and in the souls of these precious people that I love here, it's not an easy truth to listen to and give time to thinking to and praying about, but it never actually has been. It must have come like a blow when Jesus said to his disciples, "Take up your cross and follow me." What do you mean, Jesus? You're going to overthrow the yoke of Rome. You're going to save us from slavery and take us into safety. No. Take up your cross every day and die for me. And then he says, "Crave righteousness." Yes, Jesus, give us a greater inclination of heart for righteousness, but teach us also that we might just be persecuted for it, that these things are inevitable, and you are worthy. So conquer our souls with delight in you and love for you and a burning passion to say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That all I'll get is Jesus more. Give us such a love for him that we choose the thorny path of Christ. So fill us with joy that when we suffer for him, we, like those early Christians, will be amazed that we have been counted worthy to do so. And in the meantime, Lord, our brothers and sisters who face the horrors in many, many hot spots in the world, Lord, give them courage. Lord, give them a commitment to faithfulness. Lord, calm their fears. And let them know that we love them, because we've heard the reports from the front lines that they're praying for us. And so, Lord, help us choose the thorny path. Amen.